Our great Father, we thank you so much for this morning and for all of the good gifts that you give us for this new day in which you have said your mercies are new. We praise you, Lord, and we look to you. We ask that you would teach us during this time that we have set aside for the study of your word. We pray that it would be fruitful, that you would bless our lives and help us to gain more of the mind of Christ. Help us to be diligent in our understanding of truth so that we can interact with others and give glory to you and help those who are teachable and refute those who contradict. And Lord, may you be glorified in the result. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin a new section in our study of theology. This one is what might be the most quietly disputed area of theology. Tremendous disagreement on the subject on which we're about to embark, but many Christians have come to believe that we're not supposed to talk about that. Instead, we're just supposed to accept everyone as legitimate, no matter how far afield they may be on this subject. We're supposed to be quiet and accepting and never say anything to contradict anyone. And the pervading attitude is such that you would think we're about to talk about something insignificant, something that really isn't a big deal, not important in the Christian life. So if somebody's off on it, then and we don't need to talk about it, then it must be unimportant. And even if they're off a lot, then leave them alone, don't say anything, don't divide. But in reality, this subject is actually a big deal. We're going to talk today and in coming weeks about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And there are a great many professing Christians who will immediately cry foul if you challenge in any way their beliefs about the Holy Spirit, particularly when you get into the details of what the Spirit does and does not do. And even suggesting that we should all get our ideas from the Scripture is enough to have you branded as divisive. You're trying to divide the people of God if you say you ought to check your view of the Spirit by the Scripture. Now, that ought to be a heads up that there's a problem. You're harming the church by saying we should check what we think by Scripture. We actually believe here that anyone claiming the name of Christ is duty-bound to submit to the Scripture, and if the person will not do so, must be rebuked. We do apply that standard even to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, just for full disclosure up front. I think everybody knows that, but it bears repeating today. So we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and we're going to seek a biblical view of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, whether or not anyone pitches a fit. Don't think anyone in the room is going to pitch a fit, but even if you do, even this we submit to the Scripture. So today we're going to deal with the first part of this subject, which is the person of the Holy Spirit. This is where the misunderstandings begin, the person of the Holy Spirit. And there is considerable confusion. Now, teaching on the Holy Spirit is more subtle in Scripture than the teaching of Scripture on some subjects is. But it isn't so subtle that we're left in the dark. And it isn't so subtle that we have an excuse to be ignorant. And it isn't so subtle that all sorts of varied beliefs about the Spirit can all be accepted as orthodox. In truth, there's plenty of material in the Scripture for us to establish a biblical doctrine of the Spirit and to identify those who deviate from that biblical doctrine and to challenge them to change their views or to stop claiming to be biblical Christians. There's plenty of biblical material. Unfortunately, there's also a great deal of ignorance about that material. And I think the reason for that is because there's been a lot of stuff said that isn't coming from here. And it gets blended around, and it's in people's heads. I had a friend when I was right out of college that spoke up in a Bible study one time, and he said, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And I had to go, no, that was Ben Franklin. But you hear stuff, and it's been put forward by somebody you thought might be okay, and so you really have to check by the Scripture. What does it actually say? Was that the Scripture, or was it Ben Franklin, or was it Shakespeare, or was it my grandmother who was just a little off on a few things, and maybe this was one of them? The general lack of understanding regarding the Spirit is often evident in the language that Christians use when talking about the Spirit. Let me just say right up front here, the pronoun it is not an appropriate reference when speaking of the Spirit. And yet a great many Christians will use that pronoun. And it betrays a lack of understanding what you're even talking about. They say it is moving. They say, I can feel it. Now, there are two issues there. We might deal with feeling it another time. That's a problem, but because you don't know what the Spirit feels like. That's not how it works. But the word it is a problem, too. Of course, I gave my position away in the title. We're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not a thing, not a force, not a power, and not a benefit derived from God, as if God's giving out doses of something. And this is how a lot of people speak of the Holy Spirit. You need to get another dose. They might not use that word, but you get that meaning as they speak. But the Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a dose. The biblical Spirit is a person, a personal being, not an impersonal force or power or benefit that God gives out in segments. Now, this is a significant distinction, and it may seem pretty basic, but a lot of folks forget. And we have to be very clear on this before we can make any progress on anything else. If we begin by confusing a who with a what, we have no idea what we're talking about. And so this is kind of the starting place. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, when we call him a person, we don't mean he's a human. We mean that this is a being with personality, with volition, with intelligence, and with the ability to interact among other dimensions of his being. He's at least all of that, not an it, but a he. And the grammar of Scripture makes this pronoun issue pointedly clear. John 16, verses 13 and 14 is one significant passage for making this case. That passage says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you." Now, in the Greek language from which this passage in our New Testament is translated, there are masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. Even harder than Spanish was, if you took Spanish, where you had masculine and feminine, you got a whole new category of neuter nouns, and Spirit is a neuter noun. And so you got pronouns, you have masculine he, feminine she, and neuter it. So normally, if you translated this word into English, it would be with the word it. That pronoun's inherent in the noun form. And it would normally be translated, "It will guide you. It will not speak of its own initiative. Whatever it hears," without some marker in the text, that would be the word to use. But there are markers in the text that make it very clear that a personal pronoun is called for. First of all, these are personal actions being taken. And so even without anything clearer, we would translate this, "He will guide, he hears, he will speak, he will disclose," because it doesn't work in a sentence like that. It doesn't guide. It has to be a he. But to be absolutely sure that nobody misses the point, John actually inserts an explicit masculine pronoun that is emphatic At the beginning of the sentence, he puts in a he that is not part of the word form itself, the normal noun form. The first he in verse 13 is a separate word that means he. So that nobody makes the mistake of thinking the Spirit is just an entity, a force, whatever. This is a personal word, an extra word, so you can't miss the point. And it mandates that we get this as he guides, he hears, he speaks, he discloses. Another explicit grammatical indication in the scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person is found in John 14, 16 through 18, where Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be with you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now again, there are personal actions in that passage that require a personal pronoun. Only a person can do these things that the Spirit is being said to do. But there's also a very clear marker. When Jesus says that the Father is going to send another helper, he uses a very precise Greek word. The word here for another specifically means another of the same kind. And the language has a different word if you're talking about another of a different kind. So the distinction is point blank clear. Now Jesus is promising in this passage that he's not going to leave his disciples deserted when he goes back to heaven. They're worried about that. You know, he said, I'm going away and you're not going to be able to come. And he's saying, don't worry about that. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to desert you. You're not going to be all alone. Instead, the Father is going to send another helper, another of the same kind. The same kind as Jesus, the one they're concerned is going to go away, because that's what he just told them. So Jesus does not mean, cannot mean by the words that he uses, that in substitution for his personal presence, he's going to grant a supernatural power that is impersonal. That doesn't fit. The wording can only mean that in the place of his personal presence, there's going to be another personal presence of the same kind. Now, we do see the personhood of the Spirit in the grammar of Scripture, and not just in technical details like the two I've just given you, where you need a little familiarity with Greek, or you have to read a commentary at least, to find that on your own. But the way the words are put together throughout the Scripture make it clear in any translation that the Spirit is a person. John 14, 26 says, but the Helper, when the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, we noted in those other verses that we read these actions that are personal, and that's what's happening here again and consistently through the Scripture. Only people do this stuff, and maybe this one is even a little more clear. A force doesn't teach. A power doesn't teach. A case of dynamite can't teach you anything. If you learn a lesson from a stick of dynamite, it wasn't because the dynamite taught you. It's not the acting agent. Even if you got a little too close when it went off, you learned something, but you didn't actually learn it from the stick of dynamite because there's nothing there. It's inanimate. You just learned it. Now, there are many references like this in which the Holy Spirit is doing something that requires personal volition. He will teach you. He will bring to your remembrance. It's an abuse of the language to say that an impersonal force can do those things. You can say, I learned a hard lesson from standing too close when the firecracker went off, but you didn't learn it from the firecracker. There's no volition in that power. In Acts 5:3, another good example in the grammar of Scripture, Peter says in that passage, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? You can't lie to an impersonal force. It's only possible for a person to be lied to. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Personal volition. Now, this is a reference to spiritual gifts given by God to all believers. And again, it can only refer to a personal being. An it doesn't have a will and doesn't distribute gifts just as it wills. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It's not possible to grieve an inanimate power. And so we see that the wording of Scripture clearly indicates a personal being is involved anytime the Holy Spirit is referenced. I'll give you one more grammatical indication, then we'll move on. Now this one appears in Matthew 12:31-32 and in Mark 3:29. Matthew 12:31-32 says, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And in Mark 3:29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, blasphemy is personal. You can't blaspheme an inanimate force. So the grammar of Scripture makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, but what kind of person? That's the next question. If we're going to be talking about the Spirit, who are we talking about? If we get past the it problem and get to the he, who is he? A human being is a person. By the definition I've given you, an angel is a person, a volition, will, intelligence. If there were another category of spirit beings, as some religions would tell us, and I'm not saying there are, but if there were, those would be persons. And God is a personal being. So what kind of person is the Holy Spirit? Well, Scripture makes it very plain that the Spirit is God. And the implications of this come up as you begin to think about how the Spirit works. The Spirit is not a benefit given by God, not just a part of God, not just a manifestation of God, and not some being inferior to God, but the Spirit is God. God Himself. Now, if you want a refresher course, or if you missed the week we talked about that, we did a lesson on the Trinity quite a few weeks back that's available on our website. You can find it there. We're just touching on one aspect of that now, but the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one God, consisting of three distinct persons of the same essence. We dealt with a lot of the details and the passages to show that in that lesson on the Trinity. Today we're just thinking about the implications of the Spirit being God and the indications in Scripture that He is God. And there are many passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit is God, not something less than God, and that's important. And here are some examples, certainly not an exhaustive list of these. We looked at Acts 5 a moment ago. I read it to you a moment ago, part of it. And I stopped reading early on purpose because we were only talking about it or he then. I only wanted to deal with how an impersonal force could not be lied to then. But this passage also indicates that the Spirit is God, explicitly God, not just personal. Listen now to Acts 5:3-4. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So he lied to the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he lied to God. You have to read both verses to get that, but you know, that context thing always helps. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God, and that can only mean that the Holy Spirit is God. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and to be indwelt by the Spirit is to be a temple of God. The Spirit is explicitly stated as being God. Now, he's also spoken of regularly in the Scripture as doing God's work, or doing work that only God can do. He's actively demonstrating that he is God. The Spirit was involved at creation. Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." So he's a creator. Spirit of God gives life and death. Psalm 104, 29 and 30, speaking of God and the animal world here primarily, says, "You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." So that's the ongoing act of creation. You know, the new life that comes into the world is created by God as well. And when God withdraws his hand, they expire. He gives life, and he rules over death. The Spirit of God grants salvation. This is another work of God we see him doing in Scripture. John 3, verses 5 through 8 says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" So those who are born of the Spirit of God are those who are saved, who have been redeemed, who are going to see heaven. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless he is born of the Spirit. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you." So spiritual life comes through the Spirit of God. Titus 3, 5 to 7 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's the Spirit that regenerates us and brings us to life. Now, only God can do that, and it's a clear indication that the Spirit is God. The Spirit also convicts the world of sin. Even those that God does not redeem, the Spirit is actively working as God in their lives as well. In John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus, still speaking there of the Spirit, says, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now again, this is a work of God. Only God brings this kind of conviction. And so the Spirit is explicitly said to be God. The Spirit is spoken of as doing work that only God can do. And the Spirit is also spoken of as having attributes that only God can have. For example, the Spirit is all-knowing. Now, that's a divine attribute. Only God is omniscient. But 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11 say, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Now, no finite created being will ever know the full mind of God. God is infinite. no mere force can know anything, and no lesser being can know the infinite mind of God. It's not possible for any other being in existence to search all things, even the depths of God. That's a statement of deity. That's what the Spirit does. Another indication of the Spirit's omniscience is in John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now think of that last phrase. He will disclose to you what is to come. Knowing what is to come is a divine attribute. One of the great declarations of deity in Isaiah is found in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, where God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, the key statement there, at least that I'm drawing your attention to, is that God is the one declaring the end from the beginning. And that doesn't mean that he's saying, okay, that's the end, and over here is the beginning. It means that at the beginning, God is able to declare the end. He can tell you what is to come. It's a divine attribute, and it's attributed to the Spirit in John 16. He's all-knowing. Only God is that. And he's eternal, and only God is that. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Through the eternal Spirit. No, again, only God is eternal. He's all-knowing. He's eternal. He has the attributes of God because he's God. And then we would add to that list the fact that the Spirit reveals truth. And this, too, is a characteristic of God. God is truth, and we only know truth because God has chosen to reveal truth to us. You know, Christianity is a revealed religion. We don't get to make stuff up. And we can't make stuff up effectively. We can't possibly just sit around and think about it and know what God is like. It doesn't matter how high the mountain is or how long you sit at the top of it, you are not going to get it right because it's not in you to know these things. God is so much bigger, he has to reveal himself and make himself known. And we can't possibly guess what he is like. No one ever learns truth by contemplating more, not without an outside source. But God is the one who reveals himself, and that revelation, that act of revelation, is attributed to the Spirit in the Scripture. Second Timothy 3:16 makes it clear that revealing truth is a function of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's inspired by God. It comes from God. It's the only way we can know truth. But the same feature of deity is attributed to the Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. That passage says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Holy Spirit revealed truth to them so that they were able to speak from God. So the Spirit is a personal being, not a force, and the Spirit is God. Now, the personal dimension of his being is vitally important to us. Some think maybe think that that's being a little too meticulous if we're going to differentiate between it and he. But if we miss that, we've missed everything. It falls apart later on. A personal being is capable of relating to other beings. An inanimate force is not capable of relating. And so if we think of the Spirit as just a power that God doses out according to our need, then God becomes to us like a gas tank in our vehicle. As long as there's some gas in it, you're going to be all right. You know, you start to think that thing is getting empty, you better do something. You got to ask God for another dose. And as crass as that sounds, that's how a lot of people think about it. Right across the street and up a little ways, there's a massive institution that thinks of God that way. Got to go in every week and get a dose. Got to fill my tank up. And so we're going to go and we're going to receive these things through the sacraments that are going to give me the spiritual juice I need to get through another week. All of that comes down to, what is this person like? And is it even a person? Are we seeking God or just the benefits that God can give? You know, we too are sometimes guilty of thinking just about the benefits. Give me another dose, God. Yeah. I need to juice things up a little bit. We need to get this thing going. Give me some of that spiritual mojo or whatever it is, you know, so I can go. We're talking here about holy God who has, in his magnificent grace, condescended to interact with us who do not deserve it, even now being redeemed. There's an intimate connection. If we get this right, we enjoy that more. There's an intimate connection between God and his people. He meets with us. He blesses us. He teaches us. He challenges us. He calls things to our remembrance. He convicts us of sin. He strengthens us. And he does all of it personally by his Spirit. In Exodus 31, verses 2 and 3, God says, "See, I have called you by name. I have called by name Bazael, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." This is the guy who made the stuff that they put in the temple. And he had unusual skill to make stuff be pretty, to make it look like he wanted it to look. Have you ever tried to do that? I can stick a little paint on something and do okay. But try go the other way. That's harder. Just take off the stuff that doesn't look like what you want and make what's left of the rock or the wood or whatever it is look like a flower or a person or a horse. Or this guy could do all of that stuff better than anybody. And it says in Exodus 31, 2 and 3, that the Spirit of God gave that to him. That's how intimately God is involved in your life. Not filling up your gas tank, but creating you the way he created you so that you can do some of those things and some of those things that you can't do, that you see other people doing. Well, he did that to you too. Trust him. It's okay. Even if you can't sing or whatever it is, you know, if it bothers you, God knows what he's doing. He has to put that in a person. That person didn't do that. So all the way at one end of your life, you've got your musical ability, your ability to work with your hands, your ability to work with your mind, your ability to be athletic or to be whatever it is that you're good at, to be artistic, to be really good at one kind of job that you can do, to have quick insight into certain things. All of that stuff comes because the Spirit of God made you a certain way. And it carries through every dimension of your life, even to the much more important things. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to God." So if you're a Christian, if you belong to God at all, don't ever let anybody tell you you need the Holy Spirit. Romans verse 9, chapter 8, says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're just not saved. That's how basic the disagreement is over the Holy Spirit. You think you need to get a dose of the Spirit? If that's true, what you need is salvation. If you have salvation, you don't need a bigger dose. You don't need, that's not what the Bible says. You're not, this is written to Christians. It says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So from whether or not you can whittle a stick into anything that looks like what you wanted it to look like, all the way to whether you're saved or not, the Spirit is the one doing all of these things in you. Romans 8:14 also makes that point. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Everybody that has the Spirit is saved. Everybody. Now, these are just a few examples, but they do express our great blessings that come from the Spirit personally, not just a dose of something. The Spirit of the living God relates to us personally and individually. He cares for our lives. He gives us spiritual gifts just as He wills. Everything in our lives comes from Him. This is why Paul was rebuking the proud and says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you act like you haven't received it? It all came from Him. All of it. Your looks, your talents, your ability to make money, your everything. Everything. Personally, from the living God. Without an intermediate step, like God is doling out the power, the guys across the street I just mentioned believe that God has something. This is just a picture of it, but just imagine you've got a big hopper, and out of the hopper there are, I think, 8 little individual pipes, and God pours the power into the hopper, and it goes into the 8 pipes, and the church turns the pipes on and off, so you get your blessings through these sacraments. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're talking about a personal God who is active in the life of every person on this earth. Even the wicked, He's convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And for the redeemed, He's walking with you. He lives in you. You are a temple of God. And there is no intermediate step. There is no hopper with different pipes. God Himself is in you. In you. You cannot possibly enjoy the fullness of that blessing if you don't even know who He is that you're thinking about. If you've let the background noise confuse you. I made the mistake of eye contact right in the middle of that, and that head was gone. I can usually keep a straight face if I don't look, but I made the mistake of looking that time. If you don't know who lives in you, that doesn't change the fact that He lives in you. It changes your ability to enjoy it. It changes how much you can be blessed in that reality. So, that's the person of the Holy Spirit. Tell me, I want you to talk some. Tell me, what are the implications, some of the implications, of the Holy Spirit being God? Practical implications. What does it mean if He's God? How does that affect our lives? Neil? Yeah, and that is vital. That needs to be said, and I'm glad you mentioned that one in particular, because the people who are telling us that we can't challenge them on the Holy Spirit do not believe what Neil just said. They think, many of them, that they're controlling the Spirit by their words, by their producing and generating enough intensity of faith that God has to act because they've done the right thing. Years ago, when Sharon's mom was terminally ill, some charismatic theologians came into the hospital room, and they were telling that it was a shared room, and they had visited the other person, and then they started working on Sharon. And they were saying, you know, you gotta say these right words, and you gotta quote God's word back to him. You gotta claim these blessings. And you know, she knew that was wrong. But she called that night, and because I was back here still, and we talked about it. And I said, you know, they're telling you that an incantation will get this done. That's what they're promoting, an incantation. This is like voodoo, this religion that they had. If you just say these things, then God will be forced by the incantation to move and heal the cancer. It's not true. All he does is break people's hearts. And I just said, you know, if they come back, ask them to hush and leave. You don't need that. So good. God is not at our beck and call. That's an implication of who the Spirit is. He's not at our beck and call. He's God. We're not. Good. What else? Jeremy?
The Spirit being God, you're not going to see God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at odds against each other. They're going to have the same plan. And I say this because I try to forget a lot of what I've heard over my years of the Holy Spirit. But one thing that always stuck with me that I heard one time was a minister said, you know, God gave me this week a message to bring to you here at this church today. But it appears the Holy Spirit has different plans. Said that right in the pulpit, and so that gives the picture, if you listen to what he said, that, well, God had this idea, but the Holy Spirit had a different idea, so therefore, you know.
Yeah, I have not heard it, I hadn't heard it said that bluntly, but this thing that Jeremy just brought up may sound a little bit obvious to you, but this discrepancy is what's in people's minds when they insist that you can't challenge them. Well, how do you know this isn't God? Because it's in complete conflict with his scripture, and he's not inconsistent with himself. That's how we know. But you know, people, they'll take anything that you say is from the Spirit because, well, how do you know that's not God? They have not realized that the Holy Spirit will never violate the revelation of scripture, never do anything inconsistent with Christ, never do anything inconsistent with the Father. That's what Jesus was saying when he says he does not speak of his own, but he teaches what he reveals, what he receives from the Father, just like Jesus did. There's absolute harmony in the Godhead. So that's good, good. Thank you. Other implications of the Spirit being God. He is worthy of worship and reverence because he is God. And reverence is painfully lacking regarding the Spirit in some circles. They say they're worshiping, but... Neil?
Another primary statement about the divinity of God is that all things are under God's authority. Therefore, they are under the Holy Spirit's authority.
Yeah.
And not just believers, and not just people, but everything is under God's authority. And, you know, that's why we see some of the things in the Old Testament where, you know, like Saul, for instance, who was laid out by the Holy Spirit and prophesied, even though he was coming after David.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's that's good. That will help you if you think of that as you listen to the political talk radio or all the other answers where there is no hope. You know, it's just, here's what's wrong. We can tell you what's wrong. We can't tell you any hope, but this is what's wrong. Remember that God is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit is sovereign. And that's, you know, no one is at his beck and call, we have said, but he is controlling everything that happens in this world. And as Romans 8:28 reminds us, for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. One other thought on why it matters that the Holy Spirit is God, or the implications, is that God is immutable. That means God doesn't change. And so when in 1906 or whenever it was, charismatic theology began to run rampant in Kansas City, I think was the first place. And suddenly the history of the church changed radically. One of the ways you can know that's not God is God doesn't change. It's not new for a new generation. God is the same forever. He doesn't accommodate people's new ideas. He doesn't adjust to a new generation. He's immutable. He's the same from everlasting to everlasting. He's God. Everybody else adjusts to him. We could go on with that, but let me open it up for anything else you'd like to say or ask before we wrap it up.
One question. Did you see how in Scripture, John 15, it talks about how we'll send a helper. It seems that the Holy Spirit dwells differently before and after the cross.
Well, there are differences. Before and after, that's true. He indwells us in a different way. But the Spirit came on people in the Old Testament. He was always sovereign in the Old Testament. We have more privileges in Christ, but and we have more power. The church was nothing until that power came. It could accomplish nothing until the Holy Spirit's power was on their lives. But it's not so fundamentally different that David didn't have the Spirit involved in his life. I think it's possible to make more of that than we should.
Building on that question, then, the Spirit came upon Saul and then left Saul. We don't see that today, do we? This is going to be more into the work than the person of the Spirit.
But. Yeah, yeah. So y'all are jumping ahead. Well, that's, I have to think about that one. I mean, he did do that. He left Saul, and when he left Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord came on Saul. We looked at that last time in our small group. Interesting concept.
Yeah. I hope to change the subject here.
Thank you, Ed.
I've been confronted with the reality recently of the massive persecution of Christians worldwide. Of course, it's silent. Media by and large, but the bloodshed is historic proportions around the world, particularly without going into details in the Middle East, but the whole communities have been murdered and everything else. And the point of that is not to talk about that because that's not new. The point is, as you pointed out, the Holy Spirit indwells us, believers, and that indwelling is as permanent as our redemption.
Yeah, that's right.
And so when we are confronted, whether you be William Tyndall, that to be burned, or whoever it may be, us, some of us in this room, more than likely we'll have to face something if you're young. And that comfort is this Spirit indwells us now forever. It is the giver of grace in these times of beyond human strength to endure.
Yeah.
And that seems obvious, and thankfully it is obvious, but it's real. People that are redeeming Christ have this power and Spirit, this being, this person in them who will never leave us nor forsake us.
That's right.
And give us, no matter what, the grace for the moment. And we've known this a long time, but when you see people actually being lived out and how they will not deny Christ, it's just all praise to God.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why the church grows so much in times of persecution, because it gives people an opportunity to see how real this is when folks don't break. Well, I'm over time. The next time I'm up, which will be a few weeks, we'll get into the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'll try to have better answers for you two guys by then. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for a good time together this morning studying your word. I pray that we would be encouraged by the truth that you are God and that you dwell in us by your Spirit. Help us to delight in that and to enjoy the benefit of that. And help us as we reflect on these truths and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.